Now we read from the Word of God. This morning we're going to read the passage on which the message is based, but I'm going to back up and give just a little bit of context from John chapter 19 as well. So I'll be reading from John 19 as well as John 20. John chapter 19, I'm going to start at verse 1, read 1 through 6, then 17 through 20, 28 through 30, 41 and 42, and then John 20, 1 through 18. So then, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Verse 17, "And he," that is Jesus, "bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin." Then verse 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." And then verse 41, "Now the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, Teacher. Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. This is the word of God. Today is Easter Sunday. Easter holds great significance for Christians, but the Easter events, the things we just read about, they are hard to believe for many people. And that's both outside of Christianity as well as inside of Christianity. The Easter events, they're hard to believe. Outside of Christianity, people find it hard to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and Jesus is also Son of Man. They find it hard to believe that Jesus lived a completely blameless life, but he died as a criminal, convicted of capital offenses. And outside of Christianity, people find it hard to believe that Jesus, though he was executed, he rose from the dead on the third day. That resurrection is the Easter event, but it's hard for people outside of Christianity, hard for them to believe that. But even inside of Christianity, people also find it hard to believe the Easter events. Inside of Christianity, in what's called liberal theology, within Christianity, some people say that Jesus was resurrected, but he was resurrected spiritually, not physically. They would say that the ideas of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus live on, even though he remains physically dead. But in this text, the book of John claims that Jesus did rise from the dead. He did rise from the dead in the body. The corpse of Jesus regained cardiac functioning. The corpse of Jesus regained neurological functioning, muscular functioning. And because Jesus still lives today, because of that literal resurrection and life, his ideas and his movement still live, even today. But in our text today, what we see is that even among the most ardent, devoted followers of Jesus, his inner circle, none of them believed in his resurrection on that Easter morning. So in our text, we see three things. We see the sorrow of Easter, the sorrow of Easter. And then secondly, we see the surprise of Easter, the surprise of Easter. And then thirdly, the certainty of Easter. The sorrow of Easter, the surprise of Easter, and the certainty of Easter. Let's start with the sorrow of Easter. Easter, it's not well represented, is it, by rabbits or by eggs or by pastel candies. Easter begins with a horrific death. Someone who is taken away in the prime of life. Someone who is taken away at the top of his game. It was like one of those random shootings. It was like an unjust arrest, a beating, and an execution. At the start of this passage, Jesus is dead. He's dead. Not only is he dead, he has been dead for days. His corpse has been cleansed. It's been wrapped in spices to mask the smell of the rot. And his corpse has been buried. He's dead. And most of you have probably been to a funeral. The person that you love is dead. And that is just not a point of dispute. There may be all kinds of other family drama, debates about who's going to inherit what, or how the funeral arrangements should have been, or how they shouldn't have been. But there's one point that everyone agrees on, that they're not disputing. The person's dead. And then when the funeral is over, the grave graveside ceremony is done. The body's buried. It's over. Everyone agrees. The person's dead. In the case of Jesus, his body, it's wrapped. It was placed into the side of a rocky hill. A large stone shaped like a disc has been rolled over the opening of that tomb. And it's the tomb of a rich man. It was donated to Jesus. But no one is confused on this one point. None of Jesus' followers are confused about this. Everyone agrees. Even the enemies agree with the followers of Jesus. Jesus is dead. The friends and the followers of Jesus agree. Jesus is dead and he's buried. And that is why there is sorrow. This is the sorrow. Verse 1. It's the first day of the week. The Jewish Sabbath is finished. Mary Magdalene, a key follower of Jesus, she comes to the tomb. But she receives a terrible shock when she arrives. Terrible shock. She wasn't expecting it. The tomb has been cracked open. And to her, in verse 2, there's only one explanation for this. It means the authorities have added another indignity to this death. She says in verse 2, they've taken away the body of Jesus, and we don't know where they have put him. Her thinking is perhaps the authorities who despised Jesus, they've moved him from the tombs of the rich, and they've moved him probably to the tombs of the disgraced, to the place where the felons are buried. And when you move to verse 11, Mary is outside of the tomb. She's weeping. She's crying. And this is just where she's been for these days. A few days earlier, she was crying. Luke 23. It says that the women who followed Jesus, Mary Magdalene among them, they were watching as Jesus was nailed to poles, spiked to wood. And there they were crying at the cross, seeing him crucified publicly, dying publicly. Why is Mary crying here? Verse 13. The angel asks her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she says, again, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." There's something that's now unresolved. He's dead, but now there's something that's unresolved about it. Her Jesus is dead, and now she can't even find the body to complete her grieving. Some things merit tears. Some things really do merit tears. They're worthy of weeping. Death is one of them. Death certainly deserves tears. What is the sorrow of Easter? The sorrow of Easter is death. I was disturbed once, this was a number of years ago, to meet a man whose brother had just died. And his brother was younger, and he left behind a young wife, and he left behind young children. But this man refused to be sad, and certainly he refused to weep. Why? "Because," he said, "my brother is in heaven. Sorrow would be wrong," he said. But my friend was wrong. Even Jesus wept for the death of his friend Lazarus. Even though Jesus was just about to raise his friend from the dead, Jesus wept. It wasn't a mistake. Death deserves tears. Now, why? Why does death deserve tears? Well, here's one reason why. It's because death is permanent. In this world, death is permanent. Death is the ultimate permanent ink. You cannot get it off once it is down on the paper. Once something has been written in death, you cannot undo it. Historic demographers, they estimate that in the year 18, around the turn of the 19th century, 1800, what was the world population? They estimate that there were about 1 billion people in the world in 1800. 1 billion people on the planet, this planet. Today, those 1 billion people, they're dead. They are gone. It's permanent. None of those billion people live among us today. None of them have come back to us. Death is permanent. And that's just 1 billion people strong. You know it. For those of you who have lost a loved one, those of you who have lost a loved one, maybe a spouse, maybe your parent, maybe a child, maybe a child who did not make it to birth. Isn't that the despair of death? You who are left behind, isn't that your despair? The finality of it. Their departure is permanent. They are not coming back. It's the pain of permanence. As David said over his own dead child, he shall not come back to me. I will have to go to him. He's speaking poetically. It's not until I myself die could I go back, be back with the child. And so for Mary, Jesus is gone for good. And so she weeps. And with the missing body, she can't even properly mourn. Her grief process is disrupted. Whom have you lost? Whom have you lost? Sorrow is fitting. Or maybe not whom have you lost, what have you lost? What has died? Maybe your spouse didn't die, but maybe your marriage has died. Or maybe you have a dream that's died. You had such hopes for your own life. And instead, maybe today you find yourself in a place that you never expected. Friends lost. Your health shattered. You're living alone. You never expected to be where you are today. The day of Job has come upon you. Loved ones, livelihood, marriage, all of it stripped away. All worth your weeping. Let the tears flow. The sorrow of Easter is death. Now let's turn to the surprise of Easter. Easter is about death, but Easter is not only about death. Easter is also about resurrection. Jesus is dead, and Jesus rose from the dead. The Apostle John wrote this book. He wrote it to convince people about the death of Jesus and about the resurrection of Jesus. John 20, verse 30. John says, I wrote this book to inform and to persuade. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so this text presents two of the evidences for the resurrection of Jesus, for the life again of Jesus. Two evidences are presented here. First of all, there's the empty tomb. And then secondly, there are the unlikely witnesses. Two pieces of evidences for the resurrection on this Easter Sunday. First of all, the empty tomb. And we see that in verses 1 through 10. It's an evidence of the resurrection. The tomb hadn't been empty. It wasn't empty. But now the tomb is empty, and it still is empty. The body is gone. We know that the tomb had held the corpse, the dead body, the day before, John 19, 38. There were two trustworthy witnesses of his death and of the interment of the body. There was a wealthy councilman, Joseph of Arimathea, and there was also a religious authority, Nicodemus, both of them certified that the dead body of Jesus was dead and that it was in that tomb the night before. People of prominence, people of position verified his death and his entombment. But now, the tomb is empty, and it's still empty to this day. We're told in Matthew's account that an angel has rolled away the stone door of the tomb, and when Mary looks in, and when Peter and John look in, there's no corpse. There is no corpse, and they're surprised. Why? Why are they surprised? There's a lesson for us in this. It's because your expectations will shape your interpretation. Your expectations will shape how you interpret the things that you see, the things that you're going through. What you expect will shape your interpretation. What you believe and expect will frame how you interpret what you're experiencing right now. For example, you expect that in this reality, police will pull over speeders. You expect that, and you have good reason to expect that. And so when people speed, you've seen police pull people over. And so when you're driving down Hampton Boulevard And in the rearview mirror, you see a police car, and you see that the police car's lights are flashing. And you know that you need to pull over, and you glance down, and you're going 38. You're going 42. And it's now been moved down to 30. What is your expectation? Your expectation is you are about to get a ticket. And so you're nervous. And maybe you're angry. Angry at the law, angry at the speed limit, angry at yourself for not remembering the speed limit. Your expectations have made you interpret the pullover as a speeding ticket. But what happens when the officer walks up to your stopped car, walks up to your window, and says, "Do you know why I stopped you? Your purse is sitting on your roof rack. Your backpack is stuck on your roof. I just wanted you to know." You had the wrong interpretation. Suddenly, your fear, your anger, it all just turns to relief. But your expectations led you to a faulty interpretation. When Mary and Peter and John came to the burial place of Jesus, they expected him to be dead and to stay dead. They saw him die, and they expected it to stay that way. And that is why Mary believed the body, it must have been moved. Verse 2, the authorities have moved the corpse to another gravesite. Verse 13, they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Do you see how Mary's low expectations of Jesus shaped her interpretation of the empty tomb? The way she interpreted the absence of the corpse. Her expectation was Jesus could not have come back to life. So they must have taken the corpse. Three times in this text, she stubbornly insists that the body must have been moved. That's the interpretation. Now, if you're a Christian, can I ask you this? How do your low expectations of Jesus, shape your interpretation of this empty tomb? How do your low expectations of Jesus shape your interpretation of the hard things in your life as they come up, as you're living them right now? The death of your dreams. Do you have low expectations of Jesus this morning? Maybe it's like this. Maybe you failed to make the cut. You jumped, but you didn't jump high enough. Or your application was turned down. You didn't get the position. Or you got dumped. Or maybe your family, it's falling apart. It's a mess. Maybe you're the one that's falling apart. Maybe medically, maybe mentally, you're falling apart. Do you have low expectations? How is it framing how you're interpreting this? Do you doubt? Do you doubt his wisdom? Are you doubting his competence? Are you demanding of him an explanation? Why? Are you denying his comforts? Are you despising the day of small things? Are you stubbornly insisting on a hopeless interpretation? Your response, the way you respond to these hard things, even death, these deaths, your response to suffering and to loss, they can reveal something in you. They could reveal the small expectation that you have about Jesus. Suffering can reveal doubt. Suffering could also reveal in you faith. So listen carefully. Faith and sorrow can coexist. Faith and sorrow can coexist. Hope and grief can intertwine with one another. You can have both at the same time. But what we're being pushed towards, and what I'm asking you is, do you believe that Jesus will accomplish good, even when things for you are bad? That even the collapse of a nation, the collapse of your country, that could advance the kingdom of God? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God could bring tangible value from the ashes of your marriage? Do you believe that God would bring tangible good from the ashes of your marriage? Or from your child who just bails, who jumps ship? Or do you believe that Jesus could bring tangible value from the past horrors of your abuse, what you went through? How do you interpret the disaster that has come upon you? In this life, in this fallen life, over and over, the crushing brokenness will hit you in the face, knock you down, and you will confront, as you are on your face, knocked on your back, you will have to confront your expectations about your God. What is he doing? Why did he do it? What will he do now? The word says, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of God in the land of the living. Psalm 27. And that means, that applies to you when people lie about you. How do you interpret that? How do you interpret that when people lie about you? Well, I want to challenge you to set your expectations according to what the word says. It says, when someone lies about you, here are the expectations you want to have set. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you, Lord, have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. That's written by someone where people were telling lies about them. Psalm 31, verse 19. Or how about this? Your problem. It is so deep. It is so deep and confusing that the counselors have not been helpful. They've been helpless. They have not been able to budge the boulder. But set your expectations on what the word says. Romans 8:38, dealing with the most tangled, confusing situations. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, the current mess, or things to come, however much more complicated and convoluted it becomes, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ our Lord. Or maybe this is your mess. You are locked in an emotional prison by unfair and cruel people. How do you interpret that? You don't even know what the sentence is, but you just know you're locked in some kind of emotional prison. How are you to interpret that? Well, set your expectations according to what the word says. 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. He was in prison. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded, here's his expectation, I am persuaded he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. What if this is your situation? You're on a sinking ship. And the ship is going to go down. And you're the one who sunk the ship. You sunk the ship with your own sin, with your own stupidity. You recognize that. How do you interpret it? How do you interpret that situation, the ship that you sunk and you're going down with it? Well, here's what the word says about how to shape and frame your expectations. The word in the penitential Psalm 51, he says, Lord, do good. I sunk my ship. Lord, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. Do any of those promises from the word, do any of them match your expectations today of Jesus? And do any of those promises from the word, do any of those frame how you interpret your troubles today? When the disciples in the boat were in a storm and they were stuck in the storm, and it was not just a storm, they were in the dark, it was night. Jesus started coming to them in their trouble. He was walking towards them on the water in their trouble. Jesus was coming to save them, but their expectations of Jesus were low And so their low expectations of Jesus, what they thought he was capable of, what they thought his will towards them were, it framed how they interpreted the storm and their Christ. What did their low expectations of Jesus do to how they interpreted all the wind and the waves and the walking of Jesus in the dark towards them? They said, "It's a ghost." They were terrified because of their low expectations. They couldn't recognize the Lord was coming to them. They didn't know how to rightly interpret the approach of Jesus. They couldn't recognize Jesus moving towards them in the night. That's what happens to Mary here. Verse 15, Jesus appears. He has come and appeared to her. But she thinks he's the gardener. And when you have low expectations of Jesus, his intentions, his abilities, his care, you just don't interpret your trouble well. You freak out. You despair. You descend into a spiral of self-pity. You don't recognize God's goodness to you in your trouble. They're surprised at the empty tomb because they expected Jesus to stay dead. Is your shepherd dead? Or does he live? The first evidence here is the empty tomb. And it's still empty today. The second evidence, it's these unlikely witnesses. The unlikely witnesses. In this passage, there are witnesses to the resurrection. How many witnesses here in this one passage? There are four witnesses to the resurrection here in this passage. Who are they? Well, at this point in the sequence of events, Paul and Peter and John are present, but strictly speaking, they're not witnesses of the resurrection yet. They're just witnesses of the empty tomb and the grave clothes. But maybe the first two witnesses here, the first two are these angels in verse 12. These angels, Luke 24 says, the angels state Jesus is alive. They say, Jesus is not here, but is risen. Why do you seek the living among the dead? These dazzling beings from heaven, they witness to his birth, they witness to his second birth, his resurrection, and they speak to Mary. People will say, I'm not a Christian. But maybe if God would send a miraculous sign, something supernatural, well, here it is. Two beings from heaven appear and they speak. Now, third witness here. Third witness is Mary. She sees Jesus in the flesh, and she touches him. She's holding on to him. It says, he's truly alive. Believe women. For whatever reason, Jesus chooses to first reveal the empty tomb to women. And for whatever reason, Jesus chooses to reveal his risen body to women. Believe the women. The fourth witness here, Jesus himself. Jesus, the man, is proof of his resurrection. And he testifies in this court of opinion. He is called this witness. Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, look, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Now these four witnesses, the two angels, Mary, Jesus himself, they are not the only witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Later on, in multiple places, to multiple people, even up to 500 people in one of these appearances, Jesus appears. And he establishes his resurrection. When you are on trial, if you are in a court of law, and you are trying to prove your case, it really, really helps if you're persuasive. As you're pleading for your own innocence, judge, jury, believe me, I am innocent. I wasn't there. I didn't do it. Depending on how persuasive you are, the judge, maybe the jury will believe you. But it really does help your case if there's another witness, another person, someone to say, it's true. He wasn't there. It's true. She wasn't there. She didn't do it. I was there. She couldn't have been there. I was with her. A witness helps. How about this? Not just one, how about two witnesses who will say the same thing? Wouldn't that help your case? And if they were from heaven and they appeared in the court. Wouldn't that help your case? One, two, how about 500 witnesses? Wouldn't that be enough? We've looked at the sorrow of Easter. We've looked at the surprise of Easter. Now let's look at the certainty of Easter. The certainty of it. How can you be sure? How can you be sure? How can you have certainty about the resurrection, the literal resurrection of Jesus? What convinces people? What will it take to convince you? There are different things. There are different things that bring people to believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus. There are three different kinds of things that are presented here in the passage. For some people, it's evidence. Evidence. For some people, others, it's exegesis. And for others, it's encounter. Let's see how all three of these are here in this passage. For some people, evidence is what makes it click for them. Verses 6 through 8. For John, what convinced John? And it says he believed. It was just the empty tomb and the grave clothes. They convinced him. And you might think, the empty tomb and the grave clothes convince him? Why? Well, maybe the empty tomb made him think, the body's been moved. Where's the body? But then he saw the grave clothes, the grave wrappings. And if you were just moving the body and demoting it to a tomb of shame, you wouldn't unwrap it. You would take the corpse wrapped up and just put it in the other place. You wouldn't unwrap it and take the dead body. You'd move the whole thing. And if the body was gone because it was a grave robbery, you wouldn't leave the cloths and the spices. Those were valuable. You wouldn't just take the body. And so that was enough evidence for John to believe. And there's no lack of books by intelligent people, by scholars, containing ample evidences. I can point you to them if you're interested. And for some people, that evidence is what will convince you, some, of the resurrection of Jesus. Notice in verse 9, though, it was not the understanding of Scripture at this point that caused John to believe at first. It was evidence, the empty tomb, the folded grave clothes. Verse 9 says it wasn't exegesis, for as yet they did not know the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now, for others, like those who are on the road to Emmaus, it wasn't evidence. It was exegesis that caused them to believe. That's the second thing that convinces some people. Exegesis. Those people, they were going to Emmaus and they had the Scriptures explained to them. Many Scriptures explained to them, exegeted, showing them that from all the Scriptures, from Moses to all the prophets, the entire Old Testament, it taught about the crucifixion and the resurrection and the redemption of Jesus. And so you should read the Bible. You should read the Bible. Hear Bible preaching and teaching. Study the Bible. Let it challenge you. Let it offend you. Let it speak to you. Let it convince you, show you. So for some, it's evidence that convinces them of the resurrection. For others, it's exegesis of Scripture that convinces them of the resurrection. But there's a third way that people are convinced. For others, it's encounter, which convinces them of the resurrection. In this passage, the evidence is not what convinces Mary. She saw the empty tomb. She saw the same grave clothes that convinced John. She even sees two angels. None of those convinced her. For her, he's still dead. His body is still taken away. But then, she encounters Jesus. And that convinces her. And for some of you, until you meet him, you will never believe him. Until you meet him, you will never believe him. Until you encounter the living Jesus, you will never believe. What happened in this encounter? What happened in this encounter that turned the lights on for Mary? Jesus asks two questions and says her name. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And if you're here, you're listening to this, and you're not a Christian, we're really grateful that you're here. And if you're wondering about Christianity, can I ask you something? You have sorrows. You have sorrows. And if you don't have sorrows, you will eventually. Maybe you're just young, or maybe you're just heartless, but you will have sorrows. Here's my question. Whom are you seeking? Who are you looking for in your tears? There is no shame. There is no shame in seeking Jesus in your sorrow, in your weakness. Is Jesus for cowards? Is Jesus for weak people? Is Jesus for broken people? Yes, he is. None of them expected or believed that Jesus would rise. But when Jesus said her name, Mary, she knew it was him. Her reply, Rabboni, it means my teacher. It means you are my teacher, Jesus. It's personal. You're mine. And I am yours, she was saying. You see, Jesus Christ is always coming to us. He came into the world from far away, heaven. Jesus came to us in his incarnation. He crossed the boundary, not just geographically, not just spiritually, but even materially. He came to us in the incarnation, bridging the huge gap between divinity and humanity. And Jesus carried our sin and our sorrows, and he died as our substitute. And he came back for us from the dead. He came to us in the garden of our sorrows. And he ascended to heaven, and he's coming back again, coming again to take us home to a place without sorrow, without sin. Do you believe? And maybe I could put it this way. Do you want to believe? Have you encountered the man who rose from the dead? He's still alive. He still lives today. You can still meet him. I could introduce to you 100 people who are now living who have encountered this Jesus. Read the evidence. Read the scriptures. Will you believe? If you don't believe, but you want to believe, if you haven't met him, but you want to meet him, can I suggest this to you? Ask him. Look for him the way Mary was looking for him. Ask him. Ask him to show himself to you. Make that your prayer. And if you do believe, if you're here and you have encountered him, and you do believe, Jesus is sending you, just like he sent Mary. He's sending you to tell others what you've seen, what you've heard, what Jesus has spoken. Mary saw the empty tomb, and she went and she told others. And then Mary encountered Jesus, and she went and she told others. What have you seen? What have you heard? Whom can you tell? Let's pray. Lord, we have come here in faith in a reality. Jesus Christ, though we do not see him, is living and is present, and he will be revealed. The day is coming when he will again be revealed, and everyone, believing and unbelieving, will acknowledge him on that day. Lord, for those who are in sorrow, speak to us today. Speak to us of the hope of the resurrection, the power behind it, and the love which has been shed abroad in Christ for those who know him. And bring into yourself those who have yet to meet you, the fullness of your elect. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.